You're listening to Trending with Timmery, offering an eternal perspective on today's hottest topics. National speaker Timmery Millington has been a passionate advocate for life as long as she can remember, helping Gen X through Z answer the call to true feminism and authentic manhood. Timmery holds a master's degree in biblical theology, and she covers this week's hottest stories from a Catholic worldview. You're listening to Trending with Timmery.
So good to be with you guys. I have in studio with me Dr. Philip Chavez today. We have a huge show lined up for you leading right into Christmas. I hope you guys are getting all that Christmas shopping done, but more importantly, really enjoying and appreciating these last few days of Advent. What are some of the ways you've been preparing for Christmas and enjoying this Advent season this year?
Gosh, that's a good question. This year, for some reason, I've been a little bit more loaded down. It seems like Advent, God always answers my prayers, which my prayer really is, Father, just bring the sacrifice and give me the spirit of submitting to it. So there were a number of things that came up that seemed of an interruption that I somewhat, through God's grace, had a better spirit of submitting to.
It's like those moments where you ask for patience. Boy, will he give you things to be patient for. And I have a dear friend who used to, for many years, ask for suffering and got to the point where, in fact, her spiritual director had to tell you can't pray for suffering anymore. You have had enough.
Yeah.
But truly, if you ask God for things, for spiritual gifts, for spiritual challenges, he will give you the opportunity to grow.
That's right. And really, the end of this isn't suffering for its own sake. The end of this always is to become more like Christ, no?
Right.
So even in my own meditations, I do try to, I reread, in fact, the whole infancy account a couple days ago, and I need to refresh myself in that. But really, it's about making our lives immersed in the mysteries of Jesus Christ, because we're called to reflect his image above all things. And sometimes if we get too caught up in what we do, well, it may not be the right spirit. We're really called to move in Christ.
Absolutely. You know, just thinking of that, two really great ideas, you know, these final days leading up to Christmas, reading about the incarnation. You have, you know, the Gospel of Matthew, and you have the genealogy, right, from Adam leading up to Christ. And you have actually the Annunciation narrative to Saint Joseph and his reaction and what is said, and really the appeal that the angel makes to Joseph in the dream. So that is one great opportunity. And then you have Saint Luke's Gospel, that full first chapter where the angel Gabriel comes to Our Lady. And after that, where Our Lady travels to Elizabeth and her great Magnificat, which we're actually going to talk about in just in a second, because there were some outrageous comments made on Twitter over the last couple of weeks. We'll get into that, but specifically claiming that the Blessed Virgin Mary was raped by God. Now, I can just imagine my mother right now cringing at the fact that I would bring those two ideas into the same sentence.
Sure.
But this is actually a conversation that we're seeing people make either in jest to make us feel uncomfortable or to upset us, or because they just think religion's so not serious. Your Christianity's no big deal. You know, we're celebrating this virgin birth, but come on, you know? And so we have to have a response to that.
That's right. And I think really, as much as you could talk about being a self-contradiction, which it is, if God is God, he's certainly not going to do that. But it's quite insulting to those who are Catholics.
Absolutely.
It's a great affront, not just simply to the doctrine of the church, but of all church-going Christians and Catholics, really.
Yeah. It's a major disrespect. But we're going to talk about how, you know, we could be feel disrespected, to feel upset, but we can also have a response as well to that at the same time, calling others to the same level of reverence that we should have and being able to respond to that claim. So we'll get into that. We'll also be looking at a listener question that came in from Dave, talking about the difference between looking versus lusting. He talks about how he really appreciates the female body, you know, whether it's viewing women in lingerie, but how he can move past that without it being pornographic to him in some way. So we'll come to that question and really unpack that issue, because I think it's an important question. I can see where some people come from on this issue. We'll also be talking about what is the age. So there's a major study done on Catholics leaving. As we know, the vast majority of young people today identify as nuns, not identifying as any religion whatsoever. But at what age are Catholics losing their faith? stay tuned because I think the age will shock many of our listeners. We'll also be talking about what is it that's being done to bring people back into the churches, as many churches are facing major decline within their parish. And finally, we'll talk about the National Institute of Health and what the impact of screen time has on the brain. So much to discuss. Dr. Philip Chavez is in studio with me here on Trending. I want to get started here. This fact that anyone, this Eric Sprinkle, who is a professor of psychology and actually a sex therapist and psychologist. He works at a university. I was actually just reading like some of the things that he works on. And these are some of them: understanding sex work and its stigma, the needs for sex work, and combating moral panics in sexuality. So yet again, one of those bogus degrees or areas of study at university. In fact, we've seen some other countries that have been eliminating any type of gender or sex ideology studies from their curriculum. And I think they need to eliminate him from their staff, if you ask me. But his tweets tend to do claiming that basically God raped the Blessed Virgin Mary.
Yeah, again, we mentioned at the outset, I mean, that out the gate, that's just very, very insulting to Catholics. And of course, we, as much as we defend, you know, the path, the journey, the doctrine of our Lord, to offend our Lord's mother, I don't know, in some way hurts even more and more deeper. And of course, you know, it was her who crushed the head of the serpent. And so the serpent's going to want to get back at her. And so in some way, I think this is why she's a primary target. But again, you know, even our earlier discussions in the disregard for life, what it means to be pro-life, certainly if we're to respect all, we want to respect and venerate motherhood. And so she is the icon. She is the figure of motherhood in the Catholic and Christian faith. And so to denigrate and to attack her is some way to go to the core of what it is to be human, to what it is to be part of a family, to what it is to be one with dignity.
And also, you know, all of these attacks against the Blessed Virgin Mary, even our own dearly beloved, like so closely connected brothers and sisters in the Protestant denominations, this attack of Our Lady, and the irony of it is that God had such a powerful witness of humanity in Our Lady. Yes, Jesus became a man, but he was both truly man and truly God.
That's right.
Our Lady was not God. She was a full human being who cooperated with the graces of God to become this magnificent person and model for each of us. And, you know, I feel like here's this guy being super immature, making a yo mama joke here, but in a very, very disrespectful way.
Yeah, and I think very purposeful, too. I mean, if for somebody to say something like that, it can't be without some sense of malice. I don't want to judge his heart, but that seems like how it appears.
Well, I will judge his heart for a second, because if you look at his Twitter feed, I mean, he's retweeting satanic content. He's pro-Satanist on his Twitter description. I mean, you name it. Clearly a soul searching and with a little bit of angst, you know, there within his personality. But here's how we can respond. That's Dr. Philip Chavez. I'm Timory Millington. You're listening to Trending with Timory. Here's the reality. If you look to the Gospels, and we look to the Gospel of Luke, now, right away, some people are saying, oh, well, you're using a biblical account to respond to whether or not the Blessed Virgin Mary was raped. Okay, grant that, that's fine. But let's actually look at the four different Gospels. The Gospels were actually written, so let's look at the historical context of the Gospels. The Gospels were written in the same fashion that any biography would have been written, a historical biography would have been written at the time of when these books were written.
Sure.
So, for example, these are actually, we could call them Greco-Roman biographies because they follow the same breakdown outline for Greco-Roman biographies of their time. For example, how would a Greco-Roman biography begin? The blank according to so-and-so. For example, this is what we have, the Gospel according to Mark, the Gospel according to John. It's a bearing witness to the life of this human being historically. Mm-hmm. And so this is actually a great testament to recognizing that the four books of the Gospel are historical documents about real people, and why even in the Gospel of Matthew, we receive that genealogy mm-hmm. of Christ. They're historical, real figures throughout salvation history.
Yeah, and I think that's what gives it its foundation, its basis, right? That it became from a that our Lord himself came from a whole line of those who descended from Adam. So again, that shows the realism. It shows, yes, the historicity of real people begetting others unto from the beginning, the first man to Adam, from Adam to Christ our Lord himself.
So that establishes the Gospel of St. Luke as a historical book, which we then look at the Gospel of St. Luke. Now, if we were to look at the Gospel of St. Luke, we also have to remember Luke wasn't one of the apostles.
That's right.
Right? He was a disciple. He was an evangelist. He had some medical experience as well. But Luke was also one of the right-hand people of St. Paul.
That's right.
So if Luke didn't know Christ directly, and St. Paul also didn't know Christ directly other than the revelation on the road to Damascus, St. Luke had to have gotten his gospel and the stories from someone. And in part of the tradition, what the tradition points to is that St. Luke would have had to have gone to the apostles. But specifically, if he has so much about Our Lady, the exact words and the different things Our Lady said, he had to have gone to St. John and our Blessed Virgin Mary for his account of the gospel. So if we look to the Gospel of Luke for this response, claiming that the Blessed Virgin Mary was raped by God and that she didn't give her consent, actually, do you know some of the basic prayers of the church in Mary's fiat in the first chapter of St. Luke, where she consents, right, having the Holy Spirit dwell upon her to conceive this child?
And then upon that approval, the angel departed from her. So in other words, the angel completed his task, she accepted, task finished, and then he departs, which confirming what she says and accepting her submission and her, as we say, her fiat.
A great reverence. So again, kind of a neat moment. Our Lord didn't just say, hey, you're the person I chose for you to be the mother of my son. No, he sends out his messenger to Our Lady to say, this is what's about to happen. Are you willing? And it's her fiat. You know, I think of the words, the fiat mihi. We could go through, you know, the basic prayers of the Angelus. And this is one of those moments where if you know and love your faith, you know, bring into your home the recitation or reciting the Angelus, because you would know these words and know how to respond. Because I think a lot of people are somewhat dumbfounded and don't know how to respond to this claim, but are outraged by the claim itself.
That's right. And yes, the Angelus prayer, I think it's extremely powerful for a number of reasons. But to recite the words of the Blessed Virgin Mary on these things, again, affirming her place in the history of salvation, but affirming that consent, a kind of consent we should be giving always to beginning Christ in our own lives.
In the English translation, she says, be it done unto me according to thy word.
Yes.
And actually, these are great words that we could take journeying with us through Advent and throughout the whole year as different challenging things come, as we're struggling to pray, maybe as we're starting our day, be it done unto me, everything that will be done today according to thy word. So there is Mary's consent. But then right after Our Lady consents, some of the last words from the angel is that her cousin Elizabeth has conceived a child. So let's go further down the line of consent. Our Lady shows up at Elizabeth's home, and Elizabeth comments, like, you've been long awaiting the coming of the Messiah, essentially. And so Elizabeth herself, an outside source, is actually really re-solidifying that Mary has consented and longed for the coming of Christ, although she didn't necessarily know the part she was going to play.
That's right. And again, reinforcing that with John the Baptist, who leaps in her womb, recognizing the Savior right before her.
Right, the presence. Yeah. And then to go one step further, because it's always good to have a rebuttal in three, right? Academically, it's a good sound doctrine to have there. We then have Our Lady who bursts into her Magnificat, right? As we go further down the passage of the first chapter of Luke, and she talks about how her soul proclaims the greatness of the Lord and how she exalts in God her Savior and how he's come to save his people. And she goes through almost this summary of appreciation for salvation history and the promises Christ has made to set captives free.
That's right. And really a projection of what is to come.
Yeah.
How her name will be magnified, really, because her son will be magnified throughout the earth. So she sees in humility, she sees as well as her son will be accomplishing much. She sees that as a result, she too will be magnified, but only in light of the fact that ultimately the son was magnified.
I love this. Well, we could be incredibly frustrated by Eric Sprenkle and his claim that our Blessed Virgin Mary was raped, which was clearly not true. It gives us the opportunity to re-solidify that the Gospels are Greco-Roman biographies, historical documents about historical people. Where were their sources? Who did they talk to write and create these Gospels? These are very, very important conversations to be had.
That's right.
Now, I want to go in. Dr. Philip Chavez is here with me on Trending. You can listen to these episodes, and maybe you're joining us just a little late and you wanted that full discourse on how to respond to the claim that the Blessed Virgin Mary was raped and kind of the insanity that comes along with that this Christmas around the Immaculate Conception. Please go ahead over to radiotrending.com. You can find all episodes of Trending. We have two that we produce each week. Now, one of the listeners actually wrote into me this past week specifically talking about the difference between looking versus lusting after another person. Now, he really wanted to get into at what point is it a mortal sin? He goes, I know that looking at pornography is a mortal sin, but, you know, I just have this great respect for women in the human body. And he finds himself looking at lingerie or women in lingerie and maybe what people call quote unquote nude art. Where's the balance in this, and what's your perspective here?
Okay, this is a big question, Timmery, because it has many different facets. You know, lust itself has grave matter insofar as there may be an inordinate desire for sexual pleasure. So in this case, to consent to that of itself is a mortal sin, a free full consent to this. Now, the difficulty is, much of this becomes, I want to say, and I don't want to mislead anybody, much of this becomes circumstantial because, it depends, too, on what circumstances you're in when you're either looking or finding yourself in lust. So if he's walking through the mall, which is hard not to find immodest imagery everywhere, you know, it's one thing to cast your glance, and that's not inherently wrong, but in other words, to stare and to stare even long enough so it's morally objectionable, I think, to stare, but in some way it's objectionable to stare to the point of being aroused in a sense.
So I'll cut in just a little bit
here.
We can keep going through it because I love where you're going with this. So essentially, it's one thing, again, if something's coming by and you see it, but it's another thing to indulge, as I would put it.
That's right.
To indulge in that image. Now, this is where I would throw out there to you. Now, people may say, and Dave may argue, you know, but the beauty of the human person, I'm appreciating the beauty. It's one thing to appreciate the beauty and say, that's a really nice body and move on. But it's another thing when you begin to indulge, which just how the body is wired, especially the male body and brain together,
that's right,
disconnected and connected, how they will respond to that.
Okay, one dimension of this, I think, to answer what you're responding or what you're proposing here is, there's many different facets. One of the things we have to take into consideration as well is what is the purpose for which these imagery is in there in the first place? So when you have lingerie displayed in a mall and women or large photographs of them, of itself, it's inappropriate. So given that, one should not cast their glance at all. I can't say that's moral objectionable if one does, but such art shouldn't be there in the first place. Now, if you go to Rome, you look at...
And that's not art.
That's not art.
That's actually, they're using sex to sell a product.
That's right.
And so they're actually intentionally objectifying the woman in
exactly.
order to sell something. And you don't know what is behind her getting to the point where she's willing to dress in such a way. And in fact, some not only nudist artists, but also models have to be highly drugged, to have drink quite a bit, to feel comfortable to enter into those shoots.
Interesting. And, you know, and there were... I would imagine at one time those models that actually modeled for those painters who painted the ceilings of the churches in Rome and other ceilings of churches throughout the Western world. And of course, in that sense, that art was depicted, you know, the human body was depicted in some way, it's the fullness of its form anyways. So we would behold that and to see something higher and that would lift us up. In fact, I think, in other words, some of that was actually designed to teach men to actually to have a pure intent when looking at the naked body. Mm-hmm. In other words, that would help men see that in a very sanctimonious kind of way. So for a certain level of reflection, a pondering over that is proper, especially if it leads us to, and the intention of the authors or the painters were to lead us to the higher things of God and the higher things of humanity.
And the purpose of the body and respect for it. And that's different. And I will actually throw this in there. So you're talking about the difference between art versus advertisement.
That's right.
And again, you or I would ever be referring to photography in this sense as art, which coming from you, because you're a photographer.
That's right.
I don't think you would be in favor of nude photography.
No.
As art.
No, I wouldn't be. I'm trying to think of what would be the most dominant reason. One of the things is, it's unnecessary. You know, there's no need for it. And it does, when people photograph, usually it is to, incite the lust or yes. And in doing so, sell products. So it's ends and objectives, nude photography are more for a profane or a wrong purpose.
Now I'm not a fan of the nudity in actual art sculptures, for example, the Sistine Chapel, which is tough because I mean, my spiritual father, St. John Paul II, was the one who ended up having all of the modest coverings of all of the different images in the Sistine Chapel removed and restored to its original nakedness. Now, I can respect the argument. I think because of the time and the culture I live in and the pornographic culture, I'd just rather do away with it. And I know, referring back to the Blessed Virgin Mary, like the image, we were just talking about this weekend at a Christmas party, how the image of the Blessed Virgin Mary where her breast is exposed, feeding the child Jesus.
Right.
I'm just not a fan of it. Especially, I mean, just to begin with, why would I be? But two, in our pornified culture.
Yeah, could it be for this reason, Timory, that you think if we're to err on any side on this, it should be erring on the side of modesty?
Yeah, on reverence.
Exactly. Reverence. And so, generally, I think this is what's lacking in society, is that we're not fostering a sense of modesty. And that is important in this entire discussion.
And there's such a taboo about the issue of modesty, where in reality, I think sometimes if we were to use the word reverence, right? Reverence for God and being reverent in our speech, reverent in the way we do things.
Sure.
And grant the church has used the word modest, but it's reverence for what is happening in this situation, whether it's a mother breastfeeding our child. Now, we could argue that, you know, for example, the exposure of the female chest culturally was more acceptable and prior cultures kind of worldwide. It's really been the last 100 years in our kind of more European S type culture that the top half of a woman's body was more concealed. Before, it used to be really understood that it had the purpose of caring for a child.
That's right.
And so the exposure and even art of it, there actually was a sense of reverence even in the representation of the female chest.
That's right. And yes, you know, what's interesting is you mentioned the word reverence as opposed to modesty. It just hit me. Yes. I mean, one way of definition of modesty would be an exercise of reverence for the human body. So you're right. I think I like the way you phrase that. There is a reverence for the human body, which redounds really to reverence for the human person. And so unless those things are followed, unless that reverence is for the how we dress and how we conduct ourselves, without that kind of reverence, it's going to be otherwise hard to establish a reverence for the person underlying that body.
Now, two things I really want to jump into, or actually kind of three. Dave's asking this question, where does it become a mortal sin? You mentioned earlier, it really can end up being contextual. You know, you might be passing in the mall and you see it and woo, you're super aroused very quickly, or where your mind goes with it. Or you might go, okay, look, I appreciate it and move on. Again, that differs. Or maybe you're seeking out the image because you respect the woman's body. You actually have the sense of reverence for its beauty, but you're then indulging. That's where sin enters in, when you're indulging. So
that's
I ask the question, what's the purpose of you seeking it out to begin with, as you're saying you're seeking out these magazines, dear listener?
Yeah, well, okay, in case of magazines, very purposeful. In the majority of cases, what happens, I think this, well, when men are out and about and they encounter these images, right, there's no forethought in this other than, well, we all know we're going to run into this in the malls. But in any case, the mortal sin comes in when there is explicit consent of the will to continue viewing and taking an inordinate delight in these kinds of images. The problem is too, Timory, this becomes very blurry for men because even they can't, they're somewhat trapped because even that's even hard to control and to see. So control of will in these circumstances is oftentimes very, very difficult to have. So one may feel as though they're sinning and falling short, But in reality, sometimes too, if they're caught such this imagery that's really not control, even they're taken delight, there's no mortal sin, but it's still objectionable.
But again, it's where you put the end to it. At what point do you look away? Do you distract yourself? Same thing with pornography. If you're sitting there and you suddenly come across pornography, do you be like, oh, I wasn't aware, you know, all of a sudden I have these desires, and you move on? There's more to this context, and we're gonna have to come back on this, because that's Dr. Philip Chavez of the Men's Academy. I'm Timory Millington. You're listening to Trending with Timory. We will be right back. You can tweet me at Timory, T-I-M-M-E-R-I-E.
Timory will be right back. Tweet them at Timory. That's T-I-M-M-E-R-I-E. You're listening to Trending with Timory, where morality and culture meet, offering an eternal perspective on today's hottest topics.
I'm so appreciative to have Dr. Philip Chavez of the Men's Academy here in studio with me. We're going through a question from you, David, that you sent in to me, specifically asking about the difference between looking versus lusting. You have a clear appreciation for the woman's body, for the female body, but you're not sure where mortal sin enters in this. And in such a pornified or even just graphic culture, you know, sex sells today. That's what we use in every mall and every advertisement online, and porn's easily accessible. There's a lot that could be said to this issue. So we're just distinguishing between it being where mortal sin enters in. Again,
right,
it's where you indulge in the subject and where you seek it out, what you do with that desire. And I think that seeking out, even out of respect for the body, can become problematic in this culture.
Well, yeah, okay, and then if we're to establish mortal sin in that life, what you just mentioned, when you specifically seek it out, then you are pursuing something which is already grave morally wrong. That is directing an action to purposely try to find arousal in that sense.
Even if it's not pornography, but say, as was written in the note here, specifically, say, a woman in lingerie or nude art.
Well, that is in this case, specifically seek out of something that will arouse one. Mm-hmm. So if the intention out the gate is to do that, that's already a mortal sin.
So arousal, pleasure. I would like to get into this. First, I would like to touch on the fact that if this is, say, something you're searching out online, let's say you're on Instagram or a basic web search, mm-hmm, because of your algorithms, because of the system of pattern that you're creating by searching these items out, you're going to be more susceptible to receiving advertisements to pornography. So my question is, I think you might be putting yourself in a real strong area of temptation just based on the patterns of search engine results that you are creating. And so,
sure,
I find that you're probably very often being exposed in your occasion of sin in those situations, if not outright indulging and seeking it out intentionally, but you're not sure where your culpability is.
That's right. And so all the more so when in the realization of that, it becomes all the more objectionable to try to find some to make inquiries of sexual imagery online because of that danger.
So I'd like to throw out a resource and getting a little deeper into this, because I think there are many facets to it. And I think a lot of people actually do have questions, because,
sure,
young men today are constantly exposed to sexual images or beautiful images of the woman's body. I mean, I get it. It's the elephant in the room sometimes, mm-hmm, depending on what a woman's wearing or the ad that's right there in front of you.
Right.
And you poor men have to be exposed to it. If I can't stop looking, you know, when I'm walking in the mall, you know, I have to be intentional about it. What are you doing, you know?
Right.
And it's a huge issue. But a couple resources. I love Matt Frad's work. Matt Frad had been addicted to pornography, and he has many books writing from the scientific side of pornography, which is titled The Porn Myth and the Impact on the Brain and so much more. He also has a book called Restored, and that talks about really regaining trust and sexual integrity within his marriage after having had a porn addiction while being married. But one of the things I would like to note, so those are two resources there for books, and I know dealing more so with pornography, but I think there's a lot of insight into this entire issue in these. Another issue, when you look at pornography, or when you intentionally look at nudity, or when you often indulge in a woman's body, even if she is clad in some lingerie, mm-hmm, you're creating a pattern within your brain. Now, Dave, who's written in, I don't know if you're dating, married, I don't know your state in life, but either way, I, for any man, any human person, the continual habitual looking at some form of a pleasurable nudity or so forth is creating a pattern in the brain where when you have sexual desire or when you're stimulated for so and so forth, ultimately, what your body should be doing is creating a bond and a desire for your spouse. Now, you're continually being exposed to images and say you're married, what's happening is if you were to walk by in the mall and see a really nice image of a woman, if you have really worked to maintain your sexual integrity with what you've looked at, your desire actually in that instant is going to be for your wife. But if you've exposed yourself to many images, the first desire and longing and thought will not be for your wife, but all these other images that have been collected in your brain. And it's actually you're causing infidelity in your mind, whether or not you're married, to your vocation of chastity.
That's right.
Because you don't have a spouse, or maybe you do, and you're not being faithful based on the storage of images you have.
That's right. And what's going to cause in the long run, too, is a lack of reverence and respect for your spouse. Because once a man gets so immersed in the body and so oriented to it, he'll lose, and so comfortable with it, I'll even say. And so, in fact, in some way, it becomes, there's a certain kind of indifference a man can have to the sacredness of it and develop that. Mm. He'll develop an indifference toward the one he loves. I think it inevitably follows.
You know, and this actually reminds me of when I've been around sex workers specifically, because I worked in the crisis pregnancy industry, and you find a number of sex workers that end up coming across your plate in crisis pregnancy, or maybe people who have just been super loose over the years. And I've seen multiple women when they come across saying, both the sensation, the bonding, the love behind it, it's gone because they've had such a lack of reverence, lack of respect, appreciation for what it is. It's become so normalized and mundane, that love, that bonding, that strength that it brings to couples can be lost. I think the same thing with overindulging in looking at images. It's something that's supposed to have a greater sense of respect, not hide it, you know what I mean, but respect it.
Yeah, especially because, again, the end is to love. The end is to love. And so ultimately God and all persons through God. And ultimately a man wants to learn to love his wife. And that has to be, in some way, his focus and his objective. So if he then conducts himself such that he keeps that in mind, that can be a great help. Because that's ultimately, as he's called to that, he's called to foster that in all of his actions.
Now, Dave asked for some resources. I think the first resource I want to point to, we mentioned the Matt Frad work, but actually, what does Jesus have to say about this? Because we talk about adultery quite often.
Sure.
But Jesus, in Matthew chapter 5, right near that Sermon on the Mount, among that's other right. things, actually appeals to the issue of adultery and talks about how it's, you know, been said, you know, you look back at the Ten Commandments, it's said you shall not commit adultery, but he actually says more. Not only shall you not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And he goes on to talk about actually removing what may cause you to sin. Now, if your eye causes you to sin, if your hand That's causes right. you to sin, cut it off. Now, he may not physically be meaning to cut it off. In fact, we have someone who is almost an early church father, Origen, who ended up cutting off some extremities. And that's kind of why he wasn't, in many ways, canonized a saint.
That's
he has
right.
profound writings, because it's not meant to be taken that literally. But right after he talks about adultery and not lusting after someone, he starts to talk about marriage and basically chastity in marriage.
Sure.
Even scripturally, we see when we start to lust after someone, the pattern goes, it's going to impact our chastity within marriage, just like science
That's
is
right.
showing us when we create these images in our mind that prevent us from bonding with that person who's meant to be our spouse.
Yeah. Yeah, for all these reasons, Timmy, it's all the more important that a man take custody of his senses and the kind of exposure he has to others. But, you know, this even extends to Timmy, to even his associations with other women. Adultery is very common in the workplace, and of course that's probably the greatest violation against marriage. But that's very common not because he's seen a woman inappropriately clad, but because she has been in his periphery. And so for men to have too much of a familiarity with other women, can lead him into avenues he should not go, which are detrimental to marriage.
It enters into a very common debate. I remember it was one of our main debates in grad school that a group of my friends and I would always have, and it is whether men and women can just be friends. And in many cases, it's not so. You can't. There's a level of friendship that can take place, but often it needs to be a friendship that includes a mission and other people, most likely including your spouse or significant other, in dating at the same time. Because when you spend too much time together, male and female, especially alone,
that's
affection
right.
can develop for the love of the person, not just the body.
That's right. Yeah, just and when you do spend a time with a person alone, a certain familiarity and comfort level sets in, yes, where that can easily turn into a romantic relationship.
Yeah.
And so friends, to have a friendship isn't such, its end doesn't orient itself to a romantic relationship.
Right. And so it's not saying that you absolutely can't be friends with someone of the opposite sex, but there's a fine balance to have in those situations. So last couple of resources I threw out there, you mentioned the Catechism of the Catholic Church, where you can look about the issue of lust in the Catechism. And this actually, lust, adultery, marriage, sexual integrity, all linked together in the Catechism, specifically paragraphs 2331 through 2400. So again, that's 2331 in the Catechism. Take it out, read it, really take your time, maybe look up some of those footnotes and the different scriptural references, because pornography, lusting versus looking, it's a really good question.
It is. Very good.
Very good question, and important, because I think a lot of people have actually never even thought about it. I actually have a friend I wasn't talking to too long ago who said they had never even thought about it until they were at a small Catholic university with other good men, and it started to be brought up, and they thought, oh, I thought this was just normal, and they began to realize I shouldn't indulge. That wasn't just the normal process of the brain. It was actually something they could control and have respect for women through.
Right. And for this reason, oftentimes men, they learn through the example of other men, ultimately their fathers. But yes, in some way, their peers impact them in a way that their fathers can't. So this man learned through the example of the men around him. And that's very salutary, very helpful.
That's Dr. Philip Chavez of the Men's Academy. Where can people find you online?
Themensacademy.org.
Excellent. And you also have published work at mensacademypress.com
yes.
as well, where you can look at different CDs, books for men, because you are really calling men to a deeper sense of chastity, reverence for who they are and who they are as sons and children of God. So
yes.
we're going to come right back with Dr. Philip Chavez.
Timory will be right back. Tweet them at Timory. That's T-I-M-M-E-R-I-E. You're listening to Trending with Timory.
At what age are Catholics leaving the Catholic faith? We're finding that many people today identify with no religion whatsoever. And it's interesting because a lot of fallen away Catholics, 87% of them, say the church couldn't do anything to bring them back. But at what point are they already leaving? We often think in college that that's when they kind of have time to own their faith, and so they leave then. The fact is, it's actually much sooner than you think. So stay tuned, and we'll talk about some ideas as to why we can overcome this mass exodus from the Catholic Church and so young. In studio with me is Dr. Philip Chavez of the Men's Academy. He's been a regular guest here on Trending about once a month here. It's been great to have him in studio. And I'd love to get your perspective from a male perspective. So without getting into
sure.
any of the data, what do you think about young people leaving the church? Kind of just overlooking glance here.
Gosh, you know, it's interesting when you talk about leaving the church. I wonder if they've left even years before, you know, because most of those who do leave the church are either under circumstances which they're not really following in any case. In other words, they're the C&E Catholics. It's just Christmas and Easter, or their parents aren't really following. And so I think, in fact, in great measure, I really believe it's because of the lack of leadership from the parents, if I could use the word leadership or guidance or whatnot. That's, I think, the key reason why people leave the church.
in this major study that was done, in fact, you're actually hitting the nail on the head here. Many of the young people who have left the church, they were more so Church and Easter Catholics, or maybe a couple times throughout the year, and they received no type of religious education,
right,
whether young religious education, Bible school type of things, Sunday school in the Catholic Church, right, or some sort of life teen youth group. They didn't receive any of it. So really their instruction in the faith was really lacking.
That's right.
But I would actually argue, while there has been great success in a lot of the young adult and youth group programs, specifically in a lot of the youth group programs, automatically they've got a lot of teens who are also checked out.
Mm-hmm. I mean, sure.
Being one who presents to young people, especially when they're required to be there mandatorily, you've got to really work and massage at the situation to get their full attention. And there are some people who just blank stare straight ahead, intentionally tuning you out. And I don't know how much of that intention is actually making it so they don't hear anything you say.
Yeah. And so this is one of the challenges we're facing, is the inability of the young people to pay attention. All the more so, as we all know, even for boys, it's very, very hard to keep their attention.
Absolutely. So here it is. At what age are Catholic young people leaving the church? This is specifically, there are a couple studies combined here in the article, and I'll be sure to tweet it out and post it on Facebook. So while the main area of people being studied is about age, basically like 15 to 25, and starting at about 1981 into the 90s in terms of when they were born, what they're finding is that at 13 years of age, those kids sitting in the pews with their parents have already decided this isn't their religion.
Right. I wonder too, Timory, if that may be because too, as one woman I know put it, she says that one of the issues today is, you know, the children have been sacramentalized, but they have not been catechized. Mm-hmm. In other words, the participation of most children in the church is just a sacramental progression. And even that's the way the parents may view it. You know, we get the kid, first of all, baptized, and we bring him to church when we can and just make sure we plug him into a First Holy Communion formation program, then they receive. And I think what happens is the reason they do leave at 13 is because after First Holy Communion, they're not well trained in the faith. And so after a number of years of not being trained and of not really having the proper catechesis that they need or the proper religious teaching, they eventually fall away.
When you also look at that age as well of 13, many teens are just kind of in those middle school years where they're being more so exposed to sex and drugs, mm-hmm. alcohol.
That's right.
Very common age. In fact, I hear a lot of middle school age kids are very inundated with this information and exposure. And so they're having to kind of make decisions for themselves. So the temptations are very intense at this age. Their
right.
bodies are often changing. The sexual culture is radically changing. And many of these kids, I think, are really starting to fathom and fully understand, for example, separations within their own homes with their parents as well. And
sure.
so that could cause a great crisis of faith, realizing, oh, my parents divorced a couple years ago. They're not going to get back together, you know?
Yeah. And so in light of some of the things you presented, in some way, maybe they're driven, at least in part, by an identity crisis. And so they will leave the church, especially youth, as they're trying to find, search for themselves. They'll often leave the church if they don't see it as a vehicle by which they'll really gain something which will really help them. Either they may not use these terms, but find their identity. And so in virtue of this, I think one of the reasons we've fallen short in the church in some way is we've made, in some way, following the faith about just following rules and norms, or as I said, just making your sacraments, instead of becoming more like Christ. You know, we're not simply here to receive sacraments and be good and say our prayers to go to heaven someday. We're here to be Christ-like. Our mission is to be in the image of Christ. Our destination is heaven, but our mission is to move in His person. And in doing that, move in that relationship in Christ, in company with the Father, empowered by the Spirit.
You're talking about very familial language, this reminder that we belong
right.
to a family and
very
we're meant
so.
To be members of that family. So although we have actions and prayers and conversations to take place, it has to be ingrained in who we are. And
that's right.
There's a crisis of identity. You know, you have so much of this identity politics and transgenderism. And we were talking about this before the show. You were talking about how so many people identify in terms of what they do, but it's
right.
who we are.
That's right.
So if we just go through the motions, we're going to miss the great meaning of our entire life.
That's right. And I think, Timory, one perspective I've thought about recently, I think one of the difficulties is, say, for example, in San Diego County, which I know where you live, in every other strip mall, there's an evangelical church. And I think what's happened when we try to bring them into the faith or whatnot, we've made it somewhat about knowledge or us being right or the historical church or the fact that we're able to defend, you know, our apologetics. And there's so much to be proud of in the church and so much to offer. But when others don't see Christ in us, they're not impressed. Mm-hmm. And when others don't see us moving in identity, that we're moving in a relationship, that we really believe we're sons and daughters, the Heavenly Father, if that doesn't come out in our voice, that doesn't come out in our actions, if that doesn't come out in our positioning for faith, mm-hmm. I don't think people are going to be impressed no matter what arguments we give them.
You know, that's talking about in many ways living with a joy and knowledge yes. of who you are. Because we think about right. when you meet someone who's just really comfortable with who they are, they know themselves. There's not inconsistency or duplicity within them. You know, I think of Jesus calling Nathaniel. There's no duplicity. Sure. Like he knows who he is. He knows what he's searching for. We really enjoy being around these people. And that's right. so I think that if you're listening, don't let who you are at work, who you are at home, who you are with your spouse, who you are in your sex life, who you are in all these different areas be something different. Let it be one. Let it be united and challenge yourself to be consistent in those situations.
That's right. And in my perspective, Timory, one of the ways of practically doing that is to learn how to be united and one and authentic with your Heavenly Father. And so in great measure, I think it's moving in kind of communion with the Father and learning how to interface with him. Maybe that might not be a good word, but in learning how to commune with him and learn how to face him and learning how to talk with him. I think that's one journey by which we could find integration and unity within our own selves.
I want to briefly touch before we close here in specifically Michigan in the Diocese of Saginaw. There's one priest who's decided to speak up against the decline in church attendance. Now, this is shocking. So a recent study came out looking at their diocese there in Michigan, and they saw that there was a 7.3 decrease in church attendance. That was just over the last year. Over the last 5 years, there's an overall 23% decrease in church attendance.
High.
And I look at this and my heart is just breaking. In the last 13 years, there's been a 45% decrease in church attendance within their diocese of Saginaw there in Michigan. And Father Edwin Dwyer saw this and he's just been saying, but their church has not seen as big of a decrease. But what he said is we've got to look at what's going on. We've got to say, okay, this is enough. We're going to do something. And so he really preached this homily, and I'll tweet and Facebook it out at Timory, so look it up, where he talked about how essentially young people today, and we'll kind of close on this, are longing for this, basically, this transcendence that the traditional rite of the church offers. He talks about how the tradition works. He says young people love the smells, the bells, the That's traditional right. music, the chant, the silence, and even the Latin. And I can tell you for myself, I was not a fan of Latin Mass growing up. I now attend Latin Mass on Sundays mm-hmm. because of the reverence.
Sure. Yeah, and that it calls people to something divine. And it gives them, in some way, a purpose to going to Mass on Sundays. If you're going somewhere that may not project that kind of solemnity, you may think, well, I can do just as well praying, you know, in a park or something like that, or worshiping God in a park. But when you're offered something that truly does lift your mind and heart and spirits up, then you see immediately there is purpose to going to Mass. And yes, I think that's attractive. And I think deep down, those kids, most adolescents, are in some way kind of very absorbed within themselves. They really are. There's a part of them that's really crying out to be absorbed in something higher and greater than they are.
The Eastern Catholic Church really emphasizes the mystery and refers to the right. sacraments of mystery as mysteries, because we have both the sacramental sign. In the West, we talk about the sacraments as a sacrament, a sign, a symbol, right?
Right.
So it's both a sign, a symbol, and a mystery. And sometimes I think we need to turn to that mystery, that transcendence, that purpose, that meaning, that high expectation. That's Dr. Philip Chavez, who can be found at
themensacademy.org.
Wonderful. Thank you so much for being with
Thank
us.
You.
If you've enjoyed the show, you can tweet me at Timory or send me a message and listen to other episodes through radiotrending.com. You have a blessed week and a wonderful Christmas. We will be back in just a couple weeks with a special New Year's piece.
This has been Trending with Timmery. To book her to speak or learn more about her guest, visit radiotrending.com. That's radiotrending.com. You can listen to more of Trending via the podcast on iTunes, Google Play, or the iHeartRadio app, where you can share your favorite episodes.